And that is a wonderful thing to be able to sing.
Yes.
Plenty of souls out there that are not well, that need the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 27. 1 Samuel chapter 27. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in all the coast of Israel, and so shall I escape out of his hand. And David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. Father, we thank you for your word, for the lessons that you give us in the lives of the saints, and we pray that we would learn the lessons, and we pray that we would apply lessons to our own walk with thee, and that we would know thee as we ought, that we would learn to trust in you, Lord, that we would love you as we ought, and that you would ever and always return us from our declensions, O Lord, to be once again properly abiding in thee. And we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. George Matheson wrote a book on different Bible characters, and David, he wrote, I forgot the book, so I will not quote it for you this morning, but basically what I wanted to quote to you was the fact that Matheson talks about David, that David was a very unusual character, in that in the nations have certain men that rise to fame and usefulness in their own nation, and they appreciate the fact that they can claim such men. In England, you have Shakespeare that they can claim as their literary giant, and he talked about Marlborough as a military giant. I can't remember the political, so I'll just put Churchill in there. He didn't have that one, but that's who I'll put in there as a giant. In religion, Whitfield and Wesley. In science, Newton. I believe Bacon was in there as far as one of the political guys. But what he was saying is that in most countries, you have certain individuals in different areas, and you name those off, and you know, oh, that's that area, and he was great in that area. But David was unusual in that he was what I would call a Renaissance man, in that he could be put in so many of those categories. You have David, the great warrior, David who has slain his tens of thousands. You have David, the great poet of Israel, who gives us all these psalms. We have David, the great religious man, who leads the nation toward God, and when the Queen of Sheba comes, she watches his entrance to the temple, and she is overwhelmed with the fact of his God. We have David as the great political leader, as the king of Israel. In fact, when Christ comes, he's called the son of who? Of David. So David was quite a man. David was extremely gifted man. And so when I read this chapter 27, and we look at the declension of David in this particular chapter, it always kind of amazed me how he just kind of got in there with Achish, the king of Gath, is a Philistine. He killed the Philistines. He killed Goliath. And yet Achish brings him right in. And I think there's a number of answers for that. But I think part of it is the incredible gifting of David that God had given him, all these gifts in all these different areas. And so he endears himself to this Philistine king. And he may have done it innocently enough at first, relating his trouble with Saul and feigning an affection to the Philistines. But it degenerates to a willingness at the end of the day to actually go to war with the Philistines. So we know it's not a good thing. The more gifted an individual is, the more dangers from self-confidence and a loss of a childlike faith in Christ. The more gifted an individual is, the more danger they have of trusting in themselves, self-confidence, and forgetting that childlike faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this king is an interesting king. This king in this city seems to be a favorite place of refuge. Some believe that this king was a fairly small kingdom, and that therefore he very much invited and enjoyed the thought of having David and his 600 intrepid men who had won battles all over the land to be his protector, and that he would bring him in. But turn to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. We come up to the time of Solomon. Verse 36, the king sent and called for Shimei, and he said to him, "Build you a house in Jerusalem, dwell there, and do not go forth anywhere." This is Shimei who, you know, is throwing rocks at David and treating David evil. And David has already told Solomon, "You need to be careful of this guy." And his head really belongs off of his shoulders. But Solomon says to him, "You can stay in the kingdom, but you're going to build a house here in Jerusalem, and you basically are under city arrest. For it shall be that on the day that you go out and pass over the brook Kidron, you shall know for certain that you will surely die, and your blood will be upon your head." And Shimei said to the king, "Thy saying is good. As my lord the king hath said, so will thy servant do." And Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days, and it came to pass at the end of 3 years that two of the servants of Shimei ran away unto Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath, and they told Shimei, saying, "Behold, thy servants are in Gath." And of course, you know the story. He leaves to go get his servants, and he loses his head over it. But it's interesting that those servants, when they fled, where did they go? They went to this king in Gath. Almost like it was a kind of open city or a place where people might go to and where David is going to go to. And of course, I think it's from our previous messages, it's the second treachery of the Ziphites that makes David feel as though he is just surrounded by spies. He's got wives with him now. He's got two wives with him. His men have got families with him now. And as one commentator said, it's one thing for young men to go flying from place to place and cave to cave in battle and to do that for long periods of time, but to take your whole families with it, we have to understand some of the difficulties that David was under. And so he felt like there was no safety anywhere in Israel. Blake writes, "There are strange ebbs and flows in the spiritual life, and sometimes a victory brings dangers as well as glory." David has just gone into the camp of Saul, taken his spear, and blamed Abner, got out of there safe and sound, and Saul again admits his wickedness, but it doesn't mean anything. And so David has this great victory against this superior army, and yet, in the midst of great victories too, we sometimes can fall into a decline. Benson, in his commentary, he says, David says Delaney. Delaney says he was weary of wandering, weary of struggling with Saul's implacable spirit, weary of the unequal conflict between too dangerous generosity and too relentless malice, weary of subsisting by spoils of his enemies and bounty of his friends, resolves at last to quit the country and throw himself under the protection of its enemies. This resolution, I think, universally censured by commentators on account of his neglecting to consult God, either by priest or prophet, before he fixed upon it, God had commanded him to go into the land of Judah. Turn back to 1 Samuel 22. And this is why he is censured by commentaries in general. 1 Samuel 22, in verse 5, "And the prophet Gad said to David, 'Abide not in the hold, depart and get thee into the land of Judah.' And David departed, and he came to the forest of Hereth." So the prophet had said to him, you belong in Judah. This is not an unusual message. Abraham had this message. Others have had this message. When they went away from the land of Israel, get back to the land of Israel. This is where you belong. Well, the prophet Gad had said that. And in our text here, we have no indication of David bringing out the ephod to make sure that this was a right decision about things, that he didn't go to the Lord and he didn't go to the prophet as well. And we're going to have an insert within the text that talks about the fact that Samuel was dead at this point too, which I think is an indication by the Holy Spirit that that influence had been lessened upon David. But isn't this the way we go into a decline from our spiritual state? We get into some situation, we decide upon some kind of exigency, which we kind of know is probably not really what the Lord would have us to do. So why do we do it? Or how do we do it? How do we get ourselves there? We don't ask the Lord. We just don't pray. It's not that, it's this neglect, and it's a purposeful neglect. Because we know that if we go before the Lord and say, hey, Lord, should I do this? We already know the answer to the question, and it's not the answer we want. Well, David said in his heart, it says, verse 27, chapter 27, verse 1, David said in his heart, or David said to himself. David said to himself, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. David had powerful enemies. Cush the Benjamite is talked about in Psalm 7. Doeg the Edomite, we've already seen. Abner, the captain of the host. These were powerful and wicked men who had the ear of the king. Okay. So while we talk about David's declension, first of all, we certainly don't heap it upon David. Take heed lest we fall, is what the scripture says. We do see it, and I want us to understand the great pressure that was being put upon David at this point in time in his life. And certainly it was great pressure. This is why we're called upon to pray for leaders as well. Leaders of homes, church, civil realm. Because in leadership, there's always pressure, and there's greater pressures for those who are in position of leadership to move away from what is right. Matthew Henry says, unbelief is a sin that easily besets even good men. So when we talk about declension generally, and you know, I've been working through Octavius Winslow's Declension and Revival of the Soul. He talks about declension of faith, talks about declension of love, and he talks about declension of prayer, those three primarily. That this is where we begin to decline, that we then begin to make wrong decisions and move away from the Lord when we become faithless, when we become loveless, and when we become prayerless. Henry says, it easily besets good men, unbelief. When without our fightings and within our fears, it's a hard matter to get over them. Lord, increase our faith. We may blush to think that the word of a Philistine should go further than the word of an Israelite, talking about one king over the other king, over Saul. And that the city of Gath should be a refuge for a good man when the cities of Israel refuse him a safe abode. David gained a comfortable settlement, not only at a distance from Gath, but bordering upon Israel, where he might keep up a correspondence with his own countrymen. In the midst of this decline, it doesn't mean that David is not a believer anymore. David continues, as we see the text, in your own spirit and soul, you're torn this way and then you're torn that way because David's doing wrong over here, but he's still doing right over here because he is a believer. And believers who are true believers will continue to do good, even some when they're in the midst of decline at times, even though there's a need to return. Well, David said in his heart, I shall now perish. Here is what Spurgeon used to call a fainting fit from weariness. We are mortal men, and when brought near to death, we are troubled. We are troubled if we're not abiding in Christ, if we're not close to the Lord. when that death keeps coming near, it can be a very troubling time. Jonathan had told David what? Don't fear. You're going to be king. You have to be king. God has said you're going to be king. Abigail said what? God is going to make you king. When you become king, remember us. She had full confidence in the promise of God. Abigail is his wife now. You know that Abigail had not changed her mind about that. She was probably telling David the same thing that she had told him all along. But we are stubborn and unbelieving at times, even though God provides encouragement for us along the way. But we have now another spiritual declension, another need for revival. David says, there's nothing better for me. And so this focus upon me, the declension comes with a focus upon me. He says in his heart, I shall now perish by the hand of Saul. Well, that's not possible because of the promises of God, but he has convinced himself that it could happen. There is nothing better for me than I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines. So there's this declension which comes with a focus upon me, better for me, but is it better for your spouse? Well, he felt like it was. He felt like it would be better for his family, better for his spouse than dragging them all over the countryside, because there is suffering that comes along with obedience to Christ, isn't there? Sometimes there is suffering, there's sacrifice, there's difficulties, but our human nature says if there's difficulties and obstacles, must not be the will of God. God must be telling me to stop doing this. Well, not in this case, not when there's a clear promise. Was it better for his spouse? Was it better for his children? It seemed like it for a short time. They got some relief. But then all of a sudden they're captured and taken off, aren't they? Which was part of the affliction that brought David back. Is it better for the covenanted people of God? Is it better for the church that he leave Israel? Of course not. Of course not. He was doing a great service to them. He did not stop that altogether, but still, Gad had told him, get in the land of promise, and he had not had a word from the Lord to get out of it at this point. Better for the testimony of the Lord? No. There were some things that happened here which David later would be ashamed of, that disgraced his testimony. Better for his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for a clear conscience? Well, David, like all of us, would end up having to have his conscience tormented in order to turn him back to the Lord and back to that simple childlike faith and obedience again. David said, I shall escape. Nothing better for me than to escape. I'm going to get out. Well, sometimes escaping is okay. Cities of refuge were given as an escape for an accidental killing. There are times of persecution, at times in which we're told we can flee from one city into another in times of persecution, Matthew 10, Matthew chapter 24. But at other times, we're told to stay and to stay put. And we know that the apostles, in the midst of the persecution in Jerusalem, it was the will of God for them. They chose to stay there with the church. Now, there are some things we are to flee. 1 Corinthians 6, flee fornication. 1 Corinthians 10, flee idolatry. 1 Timothy 6:11, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and patience. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts. So there are things that we are to flee, and it is sin that we are to flee. But David at this point says, the best thing for me is to flee and get to the Philistines. But it was actually wrong, and it was actually sin. He was not fleeing the right thing. Part of the escaping here is a lack of trust in God. Part of it is just that weariness under difficult circumstances to try to get out from underneath the present burden. So we need to increase our faith, and we need to support our faith by the Word of God daily, as Edwards is talking about, the gathering together of the saints, a very necessary thing for the soul. For the soul to be nourished up in the Word of God and to be encouraged. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, David would write later on. And yet that word he was distrusting at the moment. So it says in verse 2 that David arose and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maok, the king of Gath. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath and he sought no more again for him. So he was right. He was right in the sense that if I can get out of here, I can get out of the land of Israel, if I can get over the border into the Philistines, Saul will leave me alone. Saul doesn't want to mess with the Philistines. Saul was afraid of the Philistines, as we'll see in a couple of chapters. His fears had gotten greater and greater and greater. So David was right. And sometimes in our decline, we can be right as far as saying, well, if I can do this, I can get out from underneath this burden. Well, we may be right about that. It may be at least a temporary relief for us. But it doesn't mean it's right if it's against the word of God. Ellicott writes, it was told Saul. The short statement tells us plainly that up to the moment when Saul heard that David had crossed the frontier, he had not ceased to pursue after him and seek his life. That's true. Ewald considers that it was during his residence at Gath that David exercised himself as a musician in the Gittite, the Philistine style, which he afterwards transferred from there to Judah and Jerusalem. See the titles of Psalm 8, 81, and 84. It talks about David playing upon the gittith. The gittith is a feminine adjective derived from Gath. The words possibly signify after the gittith manner, some peculiar style of the Philistine music, or else a reference maybe to the Philistine musical instrument. So again, while David was there, he was still a poet. While David was there, perhaps he even picked up a different musical way in order to bring forth the Psalms. So it wasn't that David had changed. He wasn't changed as far as being a Christian and realizing his need to exercise these gifts. And David said unto Achish, verse 5, if I have now found grace in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there, for why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with you? And Achish gave him Ziklag that day, wherefore Ziklag pertains to the kings of Judah till this day. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. Now, some people believe that this Achish is not the same king that David went to before. You know, because we just talked about Achish, him going there and then in his first decline, and then him feigning madness to get out from underneath because the lords of the Philistines were saying, what? This is a guy who's slain his tens of thousands. He's right here. We got him now. And David woke up, feigned madness, and got out of there. So some people can't believe that this could be the same king. And part of it because they say if these references are true, it would give him a 50-year reign. Well, you could ask Queen Elizabeth about that, whether or not you could have a 50-year reign, Queen Victoria, and many of the kings of Israel. There were some who had such long and lengthy reigns. I think it was the same king. I think, first of all, as Matthew Henry said when we talked about it back then, is that Achish, being the kind of guy that he was, and this is kind of an open city, and he seems to be a guy who's looking to promote himself in his city, that he understood what David was doing when David got out the first time. And that he just kind of let, I don't need madmen, get him out of here. Well, by then, Achish has heard reports of his further valor and deeds throughout Israel and killing off the enemies of the Lord. So Achish knows who this guy is and he knows what he's capable of. Or perhaps David simply went to him or sent an ambassador and confessed his earlier stratagem, came clean with the king and convinced the king that I got to get away from Saul, because this is what he was saying. I got to get away from Saul. Please take me in. I'll work for you. And this king, if it was, as that commentator said, a smaller kingdom, was like, yeah, we could use these guys. And this king obviously was always at odds with his lords, because in the first instance, the lords are like, this is this guy. Why you got him in here? In the second instance, the same thing's going to happen again when all of a sudden they find themselves going to the great battle to try to conquer Israel, and they've got Israel in front of them, and David is with the king behind them. So like sandwiched in, they're like, this is not a good situation. Turn to 1 Samuel 26, verse 19. Now therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. Which would be these men we talked about, these powerful men that were influencing Saul. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go and serve other gods. So David in the previous chapter is already toying with this idea. They're forcing me out of here. And justifying the idea by blaming Saul and his court. Now, people may put a lot of pressure on us to do a lot of things. But at the end of the day, folks, we decide what to do. We can't put it on somebody else. We are rational human beings made in the image of God who make decisions, and those decisions we are accountable for. And perhaps some bitterness against the Ziphites and others who didn't appreciate the sacrifices that David and his men were making, just like Nabal didn't appreciate it. I'm sure that stuck in David's craw from time to time. The fact that he was an outlaw living like this and living in with such danger and such sacrifice and not appreciated by his own country. When we are doing God's work, even for God's people, and are not appreciated in that labor, we are tempted to withdraw our good works as unappreciated, or even to do it with a tinge of revenge. That's wrong. That's wrong. Doesn't matter if we are laboring even for God's people, and if God's people themselves don't appreciate it, we serve the Lord, folks. Don't get all uppity about what somebody else in the church, or they don't appreciate me, or they said something. All of that has nothing to do with your service to Christ. I remember reading about a pastor who was wrongfully, back in, I think it was the 1800s, wrongfully booted out of his church in New York State. And he and his family, and they had to leave and try to subsist in some other manners, and then that church hired somebody else, and that guy ended up being a charlatan. And so then they didn't have a pastor, so they asked the guy to come back and fill while they looked for another pastor. That's an affront, isn't it? Guess what? He went back and he filled. And he preached to them the word of God. And he served them best he could. Well, David said to Achish, verse 5, if I have now found grace in your eyes, give me a place somewhere in the town, in the country, that I can dwell there, for why should your servant dwell in the royal city? This was a very wise move by David. David hasn't lost his wisdom in these things. He needs to be out from underneath, first of all, the eye of the king, the immediate eye of the king, the immediate eye of the king's court. He doesn't need to be staying in that city, because he's got plans to go raid some of the enemies of Israel that he doesn't want them to know about. So he wants a place further away. And the Philistine nation is preparing this war, this national effort against Saul, which is going to enter into the final battle that we'll talk about at the end of this book. But David wants to be away from here, and no doubt there are probably men grumbling within his administration, Achish's, why you got these men here, and why are you allowing them to be here? Yeah, they're great men. And they may have been a larger army, a bigger army than what could protect Achish himself as far as his immediate court. So David got himself out from underneath their eye, which was wise. And now Benson says there may have been spiritual reasons as well. He says this is a prudent request of David, who hereby intended to preserve his people both from the vices to which conversation with the Philistines would have exposed them. Because it's one thing to run away to the Philistines and say, oh, I'm going to be safe here and I can get out of underneath this burden. But once you get there, then you got to put up, like Lot did in Sodom, put up with their wickedness, don't you? day by day and vex your soul. And so he says, from that envy and malice which a different religion and his appearing like a prince with so many under his command might have caused, for in a private town he could more freely worship the true God and use the rites of his own religion without offense to the Philistines, who worship the other gods, and might with less notice and interruption exercise his authority over his soldiers and also more conveniently make incursions against the enemies of Israel. So he could practice his faith as the world will separate you. And perhaps he was beginning to experience some of that. Verse 6 says, Achish gave him Ziklag. Turn to Joshua chapter 19. Joshua chapter 19, verse 1. And the second lot came forth to Simeon, even for the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families, and inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. They were nestled inside of Judah's inheritance, Simeon was. And it says in verse 5, and Ziklag. So this town belonged to Israel. This town belonged to Israel. It was afterwards captured by the Philistines. And I think it's Ellicott who said, not long before the time of David, Kyle thinks it was left without inhabitants in consequence of this conquest. So that the Philistines had come, burned and pillaged, killed, ran the Israelites out, but the city was basically pretty much uninhabited, which is why it would be open for David to go to. So basically he's going back to a town which is yet within the precincts of Israel, but has been taken over by the Philistines, occupied by the Philistines. And at that time, verse 7, David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. A full year and 4 months. And as Ellicott says very piercingly, at last his enemies at the court of Saul had reason when they would speak of him as a traitor. Now he looked like a traitor. So all these things that they had been saying, which were untrue, now he is giving them fuel to speak evil of him. We don't want to give our enemies fuel to speak evil of us. That's why our testimony is important. Verse 8, and David and his men went up. They invaded the Geshurites, the Gezerites, the Amalekites. For these nations were of old inhabitants of the land as you go to Shur, even to the land of Egypt. So he's south. The Ziklag is down toward the south end of Israel's territory, and he's making incursions and invasions of those who are further south, like you're heading toward Egypt. And he is after the Bedouin tribes, these nomads who would plunder and kill and have booty for themselves. And in one way, in the sovereignty of God, God's revenge is upon these Bedouin tribes. We could see that. He says, Ellicott says they were the scourge of Israelite families on the south of Canaan. The Geshurites are spoken of in Deuteronomy 3:14 and one other place, but we know almost nothing about them, except that they seem to be a nomadic tribe, as well as the Gezerites. But the third one, the Amalekites, we know who they are. We know who they are. The Amalekites are those whom Saul refused when God put a ban on them and said, every man, woman, child, cattle, be gone. And he didn't do it. That's why Saul lost the kingship. But David, you need to understand that David is a roving band. He's like the Bedouins in many ways right now. He doesn't have a fixed place. He's living in Ziklag, but they don't have time to farm and do those things. They have time to get up a crop. He subsists either by the friendship that are in Israel to give him food for his army or to go and to plunder others as well. And right now, in this state of declension, he's looking like one of those. So he comes back. He goes and he plunders these folks. Verse 10, Achish says, "Where have you made a road today?" He's answering to this king. You understand that? He's placed himself underneath this king. Because when he's done whatever he's doing, he has to go back and report to the king. So he is under this king at this point. He has placed himself under that. And David says, it's the south of Judah, the south of the Jehiramites, the Kenites. That was a lie. The Kenites were the ones that were spared by Saul because they were the friends of Israel. He didn't go after the Kenites. It was a truth that he was south of Israel, so it was partially true and partially a lie. And David saved neither man nor woman, it says in verse 11, to bring tidings to Gath and say, lest they should tell on us. Ellicott writes, there's two views on this and what David did. Some say, well, these people were under the ban anyways, the Amalekites were, and so he's fulfilling God's wrath upon them. The others we don't know about. There's nothing mentioned of them. Then the other view is, no, that's not the reason he did it. Ellicott says these acts of ferocious barbarity are simply without excuse. The reason for them are told to us in verse 11. It says, so that they wouldn't tell on us. That's why he killed every man and every woman, every boy and every child, so that they wouldn't tell on us. He doesn't say, I'm doing this to fulfill the ban that God had given against these people. And obviously, there's plunder there too, to feed their men and the cattle and the camels and they enriched themselves in those ways. There were a few occasions in the history of the chosen race when a war of extermination was commanded by God under the Canaanites, primarily. And Israel was the instrument of God's wrath. But here, we cannot necessarily excuse David from this genocide. For David, perhaps his sin is just the opposite of Saul's. Saul's sin was that when God said, I put a ban on these people and for my glory I want you to exterminate them, he refused to do it. David exterminated people without the command of God. So the one was permissive in the way that he looked at God's command. The other was ferocious and went beyond the command of God. Well, such are men, that we can abuse the command of God in either way. Matthew Henry says, while David was in the land of the Philistines, he attacked some of the remains of the devoted nations. So he believes that some of those were the devoted nations. The people whom he cut off were long before doomed to destruction. It is often wisdom to shun public notice, but we must in no situation be idle. We must always try to do something in the cause of God. So he says, no, these were. So I'm yet to find, need to find more evidence. The problem is that of these nations, there's very little spoken of. But then he does not agree, Henry does not agree with the equivocation that David gives back to the king. He's equivocating, he's lying, and he's playing these games because he has put himself in a hard spot, a spot that he doesn't need to be. He needs to be in Israel. And he equivocated, remember, in the first decline when he left, and he equivocated with the priest, whom then the was told on, and then that whole priest lost their whole family, lost their lives because of Doeg. Well, it is a decline. It is a decline. David, at this point in time, is looking more like the nomads than the defender of Israel. The equivocation is that he said he had worked against the Jerahmeelites, which were actually Israelites, firstborn of Hezron, and then also of the Kenites, who were the friends of Israel. So that was the lie. because he wants him to believe that he is for him and against Israel. And that kind of equivocation cannot be sanctioned any more than it can for us either. That when a Christian is under a lot of persecution and heat, or whether maybe the media has a hold of them, or in another country the government has a hold of them, they want you to say that you're not friends with these people. Okay? And we're not allowed that equivocation. We are the friends of the people of God, always. So, David saved neither man nor woman. Ellicott saying, the saddest of all chapters in David's follow close upon the death of Samuel, the great and beneficent influence over the son of Jesse, and that one sin had led to another. Well, God is sovereign in all of these matters, we know that. So it says that Achish believed David, saying, you have made his people Israel utterly to abhor him, therefore he shall be my servant forever. So David's playing with fire, just like we do when we play with the world. We're playing with fire. We're trying to serve God and we're trying to serve them. And the scripture says that you can't serve both and you got to have one master. You can't have two masters, and it just doesn't work. And so David's trying to play both for what is supposed to be his own comfort. David was a larger than life figure. He was abounding with gifts. And he may have at this time a spirit of self-confidence against which the apostle warns, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. He's smart. He is warlike. He can work men. He's working this king. And so this self-confidence that he has, and we can get this self-confidence up about working people, that we can get good at working people, manipulating people. Okay. Even as a Christian, I think there's a greater temptation to this and a power to do it, because in general our lives are upright and truthful. And so if we say to somebody something and it's not really the truth, and we've been truthful all the way along, it's easier for us to put it across to them, you see. And so there's a temptation there by the devil for us to equivocate or to lie and to use our Christianity, to use our normal integrity in order to not have integrity. Well, the apostle says, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. He had fallen with Nabal, if you remember, one of his strong, Blake writes, one of his strong characteristics as a man was self-control under persecution because of the way he had dealt with Saul. And he had kind of fallen off of that boat with Nabal and was ready to kill that whole family. So even in our strong areas, we are liable to fall. If we think that we have this strong area that we can't fall off the boat with, we need to think again. We can. And that's why this necessity of a close walk with the Lord and of abiding in Christ, as it says in the book of John, this remaining in him and close to him and not leaving our first love and not going into this state of declension. It usually starts a little bit at a time, but then can get us into some very large problems. And David tries the same device that he had tried before. He goes to the Philistines, he goes to the same king. We don't always learn the lessons the first time. We don't. Even after we get busted, even after we get hurt, sometimes we go back to the same things. It's a part of the perversity of our old nature, which is why a verse that I've always smiled at, Paul, when he's speaking to the Philippians, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous. For you it's safe. You need to hear him again. You know, how many people think they don't need to be at church because they've heard it all before? Or they don't need to read their Bibles. I've read my Bible through 3 times already. That's not what we're talking about. It's not talking about whether you have this much information in your brain. It's about a daily support and nourishing of your soul and your spiritual life that you can't get an excess of. You can't get it in a tank in the ground like some of the survivalists. They're going to buy a tank and put 1 million gallons of fuel in there so that they'll never have to worry about going out, and they'll have that in reserve. You don't get that spiritually. There's no great spiritual reserve that you've gotten so that you don't now daily need the Lord and His Word and being nourished and remaining in Him. So David tried the same thing and had the same result, actually, in time. Declension begins with a distrust in God. Blake writes, it is affliction that will bring him back to his senses. It is the returning spirit of prayer and trust that sustains him in his difficulties, at last brings to him from the hand of God a merciful deliverance from them all. God has not given up on David, as we know. God will put his man in office. God will make him a great king. You know, and we look at David, and there's some commentators who are really harsh on David. When you talk about this situation, the former situation, you can talk about Bathsheba, you talk about Uriah, you can talk about... You know, I got thinking about that. I thought, the reason we have so much ammunition against David, you know why it is? It's because it talks more about his life than it talks about other guys' life. Okay? We have a huge amount of material on David. And having a huge amount of material on David, you're going to come up with skeletons and junk because that's who we are. Okay, folks? If you think that a Christian is a person who never falls, or that I can't be a Christian because I still think bad thoughts, David thought plenty of bad thoughts that got him into this situation. No, a Christian is not a Christian because they have, by their own strength, brought themselves to some certain level of sanctification. A Christian is a Christian who trusts in the living God to keep them day by day and save them day by day. It begins by understanding the redemption that there is in Christ. And finally, we repent of our idea of saving ourselves, and that we see the atonement, we see the beauty of it. But then after that, it is a day-by-day salvation from the Lord. And it is a confession from day one that I don't have the strength to do this, that I need you, as the hymn writer says, I need thee every hour. Well, Blake concludes his thoughts on this by saying, the chapter of David's history, which we have now been pursuing, is a very painful one, but the circumstances in which he was placed were extremely difficult and trying. It is impossible to justify the course he took, and by we will see how God chastened him for it, and by chastening him brought him to himself. But to those who are disposed to be very severe on him, we might well say, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. Who among you have not been induced at times to try carnal and unworthy expedients for extricating yourself from difficulty? Who, in the days of boyhood or girlhood, never told a falsehood to cover a fault? Who of you have been uniformly accustomed to carry to God every difficulty and trial with the honest, immovable determination to do simply and solely what might seem to be agreeable to God's will? Have we not all cause to mourn over conduct that has dishonored God and distressed our consciences? May He give all of us light to see wherein we have come short in the past, or wherein we are coming short in the present. And from the bottom of our hearts, may we be taught to raise our prayer from all the craft and cunning of Satan, from all the device of the carnal mind, from all that blinds us to a pure and perfect will of God. Good Lord, deliver us. Yes, amen and amen, Mr. Blake. That is what this chapter teaches us. There is such a thing as declension in the Christian faith. And if you belong to God, he will bring you back. And it will be by affliction most of the time, of some sort. So David, we cannot excuse him for these things. We can learn from him in these things, that God may keep us, that we will use the means that God has given us to save us daily. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. But how we shun that light at times, Lord, foolishly, we who are in the light. And so, Lord, teach us today and make these lessons to resound in our souls and to keep us from temptation and to return us quickly or immediately from any thought of disobedience to thy will. Oh, Lord, we are weak, but you are mighty to save, and that is our confession, O Lord, and that you are mighty to save and willing to save. And so save us, O Lord. Deliver us from the devil, from the world, from ourselves. And we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. You're dismissed.